We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. And I was thinking an appropriate message for this particular time. I wanted to think about some period of time in biblical history in which there was something like this going on, an outdoor setting of rejoicing and worship of God. And I thought about Nehemiah chapter 8, one of my favorite Old Testament chapters to begin with. And we find at this point the world was in crisis. Seems like the world is almost always in crisis. We're in a major crisis today, as you know. Back in 1972 to 74, the big crisis was Watergate. And all we could hear about for 2 or 3 years was Watergate and all that went on with that. Ultimately, President Nixon resigned from office as President of the United States, and that crisis began to unravel as well. Well, we're at another Watergate in Nehemiah chapter 8, one that very few people in history even know about, and yet one in light of eternity is far more significant than what we had in Watergate in the 1970s. We have at this particular point that Nehemiah has been a cupbearer back in Persia with King Artaxerxes. The people of Israel had been allowed to come back home from exile about 100 years before, and tens of thousands had come back to the Holy Land during this time. And they got busy fairly early, built the temple, and then they stopped. They had never rebuilt the walls for over 100 years. They had not really rebuilt the city. It was a mess. It was a crisis, and the people were going nowhere. When Nehemiah heard about this, he was distressed, and he was showing the distress and sadness in the presence of the king. The cupbearer should not be sad around the king. The king gets nervous. And so the king wanted to know, why are you distressed? Why are you upset? And Nehemiah shot up a bullet prayer to God and said, then turned to the king and said, I'm concerned, I'm upset because my people have never rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They've not rebuilt the city, and and they're a mess. 100 years later, keep that in mind, 100 years later. And so the king said, well, why don't you go home, lead up a construction project, rebuild those walls. And so Nehemiah goes back. He becomes the governor of the people, and he rebuilds the walls in record time. Just what they hadn't done in 100 years, he did in a few weeks. It was outstanding what he had done. But after he was done with the building project, he could have come home a hero. He could have returned, and that would have been fine, go back to his cushy job at the palace. But instead of doing so, he looked around and said, the problem with these people is not that they didn't build walls. The problem is why they didn't build walls. They had not built the walls because their spiritual lives were not where they should have been. They were complacent. They were spiritually dead in the water. Many of them were living in rebelliousness. And Nehemiah determined it was time to do something about the spiritual lives of these people. And so instead of going home, he and Ezra the priest determined to bring the people in before the Word of God and rebuild lives. Now, what does it take to rebuild a wall? It takes bricks and stone and mortar and people and hammers and chisels. What does it take to rebuild the lives of people or to build the lives of people spiritually? The Scriptures are very uniformed in that subject. All the way through the Scriptures, while there's various things that build the lives of believers, it's the Word of God that is the primary tool. And so we come to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, and we find that Nehemiah is going to begin the process of rebuilding the spiritual walls, the spiritual lives of these people. We start by, there's 5 different ways that he uses Scripture to do that. First of all, the Word of God is read in the first 6 verses. And we'll look at 3 noticeable elements of that. First of all, the people desired the Word. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And there's your water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Nehemiah decides he's going to bring these people before the Word of God. And what we find is a willing audience. The people desired the Word of God. Their battle cry here, which is really quite precious, look at that verse 1. They said, bring the book. Bring the book. We want to hear what God has to say. We want to hear what the Word of God has to say. That is their cry. This is unusual. They haven't been doing this for a long time. But now God has done some kind of work in their hearts. and they recognize the need for the Word of God, and they cry out, bring the book. And as they do so, they are excited about that. They're listening to it. They're not here to be entertained. They're not here to have a program. They're not here to listen to political opinion by Nehemiah or somebody else. They're here to hear what God has to say in the book of the law, the book of God. And that was because they believed that through the Word of God, God was speaking to them. It wasn't the word of people. It was the Word of God, and God was speaking to them. Do you know what the Word of God is? Do you know what the Bible is? It is God's revelation to us about what our real need is. And we look around at this crisis that we're in right now and all the things that are happening around us, and Scripture tells us why that happens. It happens because we are born sinners, and we sin by nature, and we sin by choice. And because we do that, we are perpetually living outside of the will of God. And when a nation begins to do that consistently, we know we're in big trouble. You see, for the last decades, going back to at least the early 1960s, our country and our society has ever so slowly marginalized the Word of God. We live today as if it's not important, as if it's secondary, as if God really has nothing to say to us that we can't say to ourselves. He has nothing that we need that we can't solve for ourselves. Maybe that's why the coronavirus is here. We've got a crisis we're not solving very well with all of our technology and all of our science and all these things going on. Maybe that's why we have continuing to have race riots and all the things that go with that on all ends. We've got systems, we've got breaking down. We got a world in trouble because we've not listened to, we've not heeded the Word of God. There's no mystery there. The Word of God tells us that's our problem, but the Word of God also tells us what our solution is. The solution is found in Jesus Christ. As we celebrated the elements a moment ago, He came to die for us. He came in our place. He came to give us redemption. It's God's plan of redemption that we can know Him and that we can be right before God. But after that, after the redemption of us, the gospel message, we also know that the Scriptures are God's instructions on how we should live. And that is where we are today. Nobody, for the most part, the majority of people don't believe there's a problem. They don't believe they need God's instructions on how to live. And so people are living as if God's word is not necessary. And as a result of that, they're living in all sorts of ways that are contradictory to the will of God. Many years ago, when our boys were 10 or 12 years old, we bought one of those children rockets, you know, that you're supposed to make and shoot in the sky. And I got it home, and it was no children's rocket. I think a rocket scientist must have engineered this thing. It was a disaster from day one. I laid out all the pieces, which must have been close to 3 million, and I was trying to put them together. And I couldn't figure it out for the life of me. I even had to read the instructions. Could you imagine that? And as I read the instructions, even that was extremely complicated. We finally got it together after several months of work, and it went about 3 feet in the air and fell over dead, and we never tried that again. Without the instructions, it was hopeless. Why would we think the instructions on life are unnecessary? And yet our society is living that way repeatedly today. These people believed that God's word had something to say to them that they needed. They desired the word of God. Bring the book. Secondly, they listened to the word as it was read. Look at verses 3 to 4. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law as it described, stood at the wooden podium, which had made for that purpose. Now, if you look at this a little carefully, you'll find that this sermon may have lasted up to 6 hours. Okay, right now some of you are looking at your watches. He's been going 10 minutes, you know, 6 hours. J. Vernon McGee tells in one of his books that there was two women leaving a church, and one said, that preacher sure does preach a long time. And the other woman said, no, he really doesn't. It just seems like a long time. Well, that might be because the preacher was boring, and it might be because people weren't interested. Have you ever noticed how people can listen to and read the most boring stuff in the world unless they're interested in it? People can read hunting magazines They can read quilting magazines. They can read books on sports and all sorts of stuff that would bore anybody except people that are interested in it. And if you're interested in the Word of God and what God says we should live like or how we should live, then it's not boring. It's God's revelation, God's Word to us. And so these people not only read the Word, they desired the Word and they longed for the Word and they listened to it. By the way, the book they were reading from was the book of Deuteronomy. Hardly a page turner, all right, for 6 hours. Why did they do that? Because they desired and hungered and thirsted for the Word of God. Thirdly, they reverenced the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Now here we have a similar outdoor setting, except there are thousands of people. And he's outdoors on a raised platform, and he's preaching, and all the people stand up. So for 6 hours, they all stood up. Now, I heard a while ago when Jim said, "Would you stand for a song?" I heard a collective groan. I mean, it's like, what is this, an exercise class or what? Stand up? 6 hours, these people stood up and heard the Word of God. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen and amen." And while lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a high and holy moment this is for these people. They realized that God is speaking to them, and they bowed down and they worshiped. They realized that you cannot live your life without this book, the Word of God, that you have no concept of how to live without it, that God is speaking, that there's no problem, when we believe that, we have no problem listening to Him, folks, and listening to His Word. The Jews realized that from this day forward, and they became people of the book. And so, first of all, the book was read. Secondly, the book was preached. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Jeshua, and I'm going to skip a lot of words here, the Levites explained the law to the people, and while the people remained in their place, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Closely associated with the reading of the word is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Ezra did not simply read the book of Deuteronomy for 6 straight hours. He read a portion, and then the teachers scattered throughout all the crowd went and explained it and translated it and expounded upon it so that the people would understand it. That is known as biblical preaching, biblical teaching, expository preaching. Expository preaching is simply a term that means we take what the text of Scripture says, we understand it in its original context and to its original audience. We unpack that. We bring it up to date to the modern day audience, and then we apply it to people's lives. And so we're going through the Bible word by word, verse by verse, line by line. That's called expository preaching. You would think that would be the easiest way to preach, and yet it's extremely unpopular even in our world today. Very few people want to do that. People like themes, they like topics, they like to bounce off Scripture, but to systematically read through and study the Bible doesn't seem to be very popular. I've been to many a Bible conference and even a preaching conferences where great preachers get up, talk about the wonder and exaltation of the Word of God, read a couple verses, and then go off on a theme they want to talk about. They're great communicators, and so it's very interesting, and there are times we learn much that way. But folks, if you want to build lives, you build it by expounding upon the Word of God line by line, line by line. If you want to build a wall, you do it brick by brick by brick. Each individual brick may be unimportant, but over time, a wall is built. And that's how the Word of God is to be understood, in my opinion. I have been preaching in this church for 44 years. There's probably not many of you can even remember a sermon I've ever preached. You might have some ideas, but you know what? Brick by brick by brick by brick by brick, it builds lives. That's our conviction here. That's how God builds lives. And these people were, the Word of God was being expounded to them. So the Word is read, the Word is preached, now the Word is applied. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." The Word of God demands a response. When you read it yourself, when you hear it preached, when you see it taught, you need to respond to the Word of God. That's called application. And that application should not be resistance, and it should not be yawning in boredom. It should be proper application. But here we have the example of improper application. It's possible to read the Bible and apply it wrongly. And that's exactly what the people were doing here. When they heard the law of God, they recognized their sinfulness, and they mourned and grieved, and I trust repented because of their sinfulness. And that's a great thing, isn't it? That's the beginning stages of our Christian growth and where God wants us to be. It's the beginning stage of our salvation. We must recognize our sin and repent. But Nehemiah and Ezra says to them, "This is not the day for mourning. This is a day for rejoicing." You're at a feast. And we are rejoicing that the people are responding to the Word of God. And so instead of mourning and grieving, I want you to rejoice in this feast of God's Word and the feast that you will share physically with one another. It's the wrong day for mourning. It's the right day for feasting. And I suggest that to you today. We've been doing a lot of mourning. There's a lot of sad things happening in our world right now. I'm sure many of us have grieved and prayed. Let's rejoice today that we're able to do this, to come together to worship Him. Well, verse 12 is, as soon as the people understood the truth of Scripture, they began to let it change their life. Look at verse 12. All the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They rejoiced, they shared, they celebrated. What a wonderful thing. So when you leave here today to go home to eat physically, rejoice. Maybe some of you will get together. I hope nobody stayed home to prepare a meal for you to come visit them later. But I hope as you're here, some of you will go away and rejoice together over the things that God is doing. Fourth, the Word of God is now studied. And a remarkable verse 13. This is probably the most remarkable verse in the text. And then on the second day, the heads of the father's household and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. What a remarkable verse. The day before, they had stood for 6 hours hearing messages on the book of Deuteronomy. That ought to be enough for a while, right? Okay, but the next day, the fathers of the people, and at least the head of the clans, it's hard to know here, men, leaders, came back and said, "Ezra, we want more insight. 6 hours was great, but we need more. We need more understanding of this word." And so these fathers gathered, and they came because they wanted to have insight into the Word of God. It's one thing to hear the Word of God and know of the Word of God some. It's another to make proper application and have insight into that word. That's why the New Testament, when we go to the New Testament, we find chapters after chapters of people that needed more insight into the Word of God. The book of 1 Corinthians is a people that have been saved, who are being changed, who are being sanctified, and yet there's a whole catalog of sins in their lives. They needed insight, and they needed application. And here we have the heads of the families, at least the heads of the clans, coming together because they wanted more insight into the Word of God. And one thing I want to point out here, men, is these were the men, the leaders of their homes, that we're coming to gain this insight. Often Christianity is pictured as a religion for women. Historically and often today, many churches and many homes and many Christians organizations are led by women. That many women seem to have more of an interest in the things of God than men do. And for my men, I want to tell you, that's a travesty if that's true in your life. God has called men to lead his church and to lead their homes. We understand why women are so excited, even from the very early days, about Christianity. Christianity absolutely changed the status of women wherever it went, amazingly so. Before Christianity spread out throughout the world, women were property. They were hardly more than cattle. They were prostituted and misused and abused as a system. We know that happens still today in some cases, how tragic that is. But this is the way people saw it. This is the way it ought to be. Women were such, they were hardly human. And children were not cherished and they were not loved. Everywhere Christianity went, that changed. Christianity said men and women are on equal setting before God. That women were to be loved like Christ loves the church. The wives were to be loved that way. Children were to be nourished and cherished by fathers and mothers. Everywhere Christianity went, it changed the home and it changed societies. And so no wonder women were excited about it. But folks, men should be excited too. And I trust most of you men are. You are to be the leaders of your homes. You are to have insights into the book. You are to read it and to study it and to apply it into your lives and lead your homes and lead your church. And maybe during this time, the Lord has grabbed a heart of some of you and said, you know, I want to do that more. I want to be the leader of my home in godly ways. I hope so. One more thing, the word of God is obeyed. Verse 14. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out into the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of every other leafy tree to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God in the square of the water gate and in the squares of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so. Now look, from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. The men came together, and they were taught from the book of Levi of all things. If you think Deuteronomy's tough, read Levi, the Leviticus, I mean. And there they found out about the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. And the mandate there was that this great feast, one of the big three of Israel, they were to come together every year and they were to build little booths out of limbs and branches and camp out around and in the city for 7 days, commemorating God bringing them out of the Exodus and through the wilderness where they were camping out all that time. They were to do that for 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacle. But they hadn't done it since the first generation went into the land. Not since the days of Joshua, not during the days of David, not during the days of Solomon, not during the days of Hezekiah. They had never done it for over 1,000 years. 1,000 years they had ignored us. Why had they done that? Well, maybe because it wasn't cool. Could you imagine if we had said this morning, we're going to have a Feast of Tabernacle type ceremony, and we want everybody to bring a tent. And we're going to set them up all over the property, and you get to lay in your tent for 7 days while I preach. Do you think we'd have had this crowd? I don't know. Now, some of you might have cheated and brought your RV. Folks, that is not camping out. That is bringing your home to a distant place. That's not camping out. These people slept on the ground, and maybe grandma said, man, that's hard on the back. It's not cool. We're not going to do that. And so for 1,000 years, they had disobeyed God. But now that the word of God is open and insight is found, they look at that and they say, wait a minute here. God wants us to do this. What do you do when you find in Scripture something that you haven't obeyed for years? Do you ignore it, skip over it, or do you obey it? Well, these people obeyed it, and they immediately went out and got their limbs and their branches, and they built for themselves little booths, and Then they started complaining. Oh, my back. Oh, this poison ivy. Oh, the bugs. Oh, the sunshine. Oh, the whatevers. You know what? They didn't. Did you notice in that verse 17? And instead, there is great rejoicing. There is great rejoicing when we obey God. The fourth verse of that old hymn, Trust and Obey, says this, and nails it down very well, but we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. That nails it down pretty good. You know, it's one thing to build walls. It's another thing to build lives. We build walls like Nehemiah did out of brick and mortar and various tools. He could have gone home a hero. But he says these people need different kind of building project, a spiritual building project. And so he pulls out the one tool that God has sanctioned to do that, the Word of God. And he taught it to the people. They read it. They expounded upon it and taught it. They applied it. They reverenced it. They obeyed it. And it revolutionized their lives. So our question today, as we think about this time in our lives and all that's going around us, are we trusting and obeying his word? What is your application to the word of God? Chuck Swindoll says in his commentary on Nehemiah, he said he was preaching at a couples conference many years ago, he and another very well-known preacher, excellent preachers. And they preached all week at this very large conference for couples. One couple had come with their marriage in tatters, ready to give up, ready to go home, and sign the divorce papers as soon as they got home. Someone had talked them into coming to this conference. And so they came, and they heard the Word of God expounded, and the principles of marriage and life together as Christians taught. And they believed it, they trusted in it, and they applied it to their own lives. And they came together as a husband and wife. They repented of their sin. They began the process of learning how to love one another. They came to Swindoll and told him that a radical change had taken place in their world and in their life, and they were going home new people and a couple ready to rebuild their marriage. That's from the Word of God. But at that same conference was another couple that came with a troubled marriage. They spent the whole weekend, or maybe the week there, I'm not sure what. And as they spent that whole time there, they heard the same preachers preaching the same message over and over, the same biblical principles laid out. And at the end of the conference, they went home and got divorced. Not because the truth wasn't there, not because the preachers had done a bad job, but because they heard the Word of God, they heard what God had to say, and they ignored it. The difference, folks, is what we do with the Word of God that He's given us. We must first read it and study it and obey it and apply it, and then the Lord begins the process of changing lives. And so as we depart today, I trust in joy. And we're going to sing Ancient Words before we do, because what a wonderful follow-up. Ancient words, these wonderful words God has given us to bring us salvation and to change us radically and to bring us together as a body of Christ. Join me in prayer as our group comes up with our final song. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, for the opportunity to be here today to worship you as a body of Christ, to open your word, to sing, to have communion, to pray and read scripture. Lord, what a privilege we have. Sometimes we take for granted so easily. I trust after 10 weeks we don't take it quite as much for granted. Father, we pray that things will continue to open up and we'll get back to more normal life soon. But in the meanwhile, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We celebrate you together as a body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.